Find your place in Hebrews chapter 7. It's good to be with you. This is the best of all days of the week when we can set aside all of those things that are normal, take up things that are holy. We get to, on this day, take up remembering that our Lord was raised on this, the first day of the week. And we take up this day remembering and enjoying the rest that we enjoy now in Christ and in anticipation of the final rest that He has promised us to come. On this day, we get to take up praying and hearing God's Word, fellowshipping with one another. It's a good day to enjoy it with you this Lord's Day. Well, we're in the book of Hebrews. And as we have studied through the book of Hebrews, we have heard repeated encouragements and warnings to endure. The warnings that are the comforts, the warnings are, that we've heard, are that the comforts of the new covenant are not promised to those who only walk with Christ for a little while. Temporary believers fall in the wilderness. We have an old example of that. People who do not endure in mixing their hearing of the gospel with faith have been described in this book as being the ones who drift away. Those are the ones who fall away. Those are the ones who fall in the wilderness and end up not entering into God's rest. But this book doesn't just warn you. It gives you hope. It very generously gives you what you need to endure, which is hope. We're going to endure with Christ and continue to the very end of our lives, believing and clinging to His promises. If we're going to endure to the end of our lives, submitting ourselves to His commands, if we're going to endure to the end of our lives, dying to self, and following Him, being His disciples, no matter what difficulty it is that we're in, one of the fundamental things that we need, if we're going to do that, is what the Bible calls hope. You won't last if you don't have hope. Now, do you know how the Bible defines hope? Let me remind you from Paul's correspondence to the saints in Rome when he wrote them. I'm referencing from Romans chapter 8. Paul said to them in that chapter, he said a lot of things about hope. He told them that hope is the expectation of something not yet seen. If you have something, then you don't hope for it anymore. Hope is what you do when you don't yet see. Hope is what you're expecting and you don't yet fully have it. And what is that unseen thing that Paul was talking about there in Romans chapter 8? He was talking about hope. He said this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." That's what's ahead of us that we're hoping for, glory. Christian hope is the expectation of the promised glory, and Christians do this in the middle of the sufferings of this life. That's what Christian hope is. Now, we have to ask this question. What does expectation of glory have to do with endurance? Well, this is what Paul said. If we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. See the connection? So here is the biblical definition of Christian hope. Eagerly waiting for the glory which God has promised in the middle of our suffering and doing so with endurance. That's what hope is. Hope will steady your souls, dear saints. Hope will plant your feet in the middle of the things that you are going through and suffering through right now. It'll firm up your stance in the middle of suffering. So if the saints in Rome were going to persevere and not fall away because of their various sufferings, that would only happen if they were eagerly waiting for the glory to be revealed in them. They would last to the very end if they had hope in the fulfillment of all of God's promises. That's why Paul was preaching that they must have hope and reminding them of what their hope was. Glory. Well, here too in the book of Hebrews, this book also not only warns us to persevere, but it also gives us the hope that we need. Our endurance will be strengthened by our hope. And a good hope rests on and relies on promises. So, if you need to think about promises, the book of Hebrews is a good place to go. You need to think about promises for the strengthening of your hope. The book of Hebrews is a good place. Because better promises support a better hope. And this is a book about better promises. Let me ask you to ask a question of yourself. If you'll think about yourself, if an honest evaluation of your walk with Christ lately would reveal a decline in dying to self, if an honest evaluation of your walk with Christ lately would reveal a decline in submitting to His commands or trusting in His promises, then I believe that the Lord has a good word for you today. Hebrews chapter 7, and we're going to be looking at verses 20 through 28, will nourish you today with promises. Is it possible that if those kinds of declines can be found in your own soul, is it possible that those struggles in your life lately may be tied to the fact that your hope has been diminished, that your hope has grown weak, that you've not been thinking as you should have lately on those things that God has set before you and promised to you? Hope is what will strengthen our endurance. And the Scripture in front of us today has many good promises that will strengthen your hope. Sometimes when we conduct business, we are required to put a little something down to guarantee that our word is good. Sometimes we find ourselves in a business dealing where we put down a deposit or a material guarantee that we're going to keep our word. So, for example, to get a loan from the bank, maybe you have found yourself at that point, you're sitting there across the desk from the loan officer, and the bank may ask you at that point for a guarantee in the form of something. Maybe, you know, they call it collateral. They want a pledge from you, don't they? They want some kind of a guarantee that you're going to keep your word and pay the loan back. Or maybe you have been in that process where you have bought a house and you write up a contract and then you put a little money down as your pledge or as your guarantee to the seller of the house that you're going to keep the terms of the contract that you've written. You put a little money down to show that you're serious about keeping your word, that all the promises that you're making in this contract, you will fulfill. And that little money helps show that. Or maybe you've been at a garage sale and you've seen the dresser that you've been looking for, and it's a good price, but sadly, you don't have a pickup, which that's too bad in Texas. All right? But you think, I can call Jarrett and borrow his pickup. So there's the dresser, but you want them to hold the dresser for you. You say, I'm going to come back. I'm going to borrow a truck. I'll be back, I promise. And so you may work out an arrangement where maybe you put half of the money down on the dresser as your pledge, right? I promise to come back and fulfill my promise to come back and retrieve the dresser. So you give a guarantee. You make a pledge. Well, imagine what would happen if I'm at the bank and I'm sitting across and I need to get a loan for something. And the loan officer says, okay, Mr. Downs, what are you willing to give us as a guarantee that you're going to fulfill the promises, that you're going to keep your word? What do you think the loan officer would do if I dug in my pocket and I flipped a quarter out on the table and I said, okay, well, there's my pledge? Or what if I took my shoe off and I put my shoe on the table and I said, I promise to pay all the money back because I have to come back and get my shoe. Now, how well do you think that that would go over? Well, the reason that that wouldn't go over is because the loan officer needs hope. He needs good hope that I'm going to keep my promises. So he's going to be looking for a sizable pledge. He wants a valuable pledge because he needs hope. So one of my points today, and one of the main points I think of our passage in front of us is this. Small pledge equals just a little hope. But a big pledge means a big hope. And you need, saints, big hope. You need the best of hopes if you're going to endure with the Lord. You need hope. You need to be strengthened in that eager expectation of the glory that God has promised us in the midst of present sufferings. You need to be strengthened in that eager expectation. Or, as we've been warned, some have listened for a little while to the gospel and they didn't have much hope and they didn't endure and the sufferings came and the temptations came and they end up falling away. Remember the old wilderness example. Little pledges produce just little hopes. But what has God promised so far in the book of Hebrews? We have seen that under the terms of this new covenant, God will not forget any of His covenant people. That He will not regard any of His covenant people according to their transgressions, but according to His mercy. God has promised us that. Under the terms of the new covenant, God has promised us that all who flee to Christ for refuge are secured by an oath that God made to Abraham. God promised before and now confirms a better covenant with a superior priesthood. God has promised us that with the victorious accomplishment of the Son's obedience under the law and His substitutionary death and His manifestation as the victorious and vindicated Son of God at His resurrection, a better covenant has been made with us, which had first been promised to Adam and Eve and now is a promise kept. We've been taught so far in this book that a better priesthood was needed in order to actually pay for sins, and that a better covenant had to be made upon which a better priest could be established. Do you understand a little better now why the new covenant is better? Actual payment for sin instead of symbolic displays. Actual cleansing instead of a dramatized cleansing. A promise kept instead of a promise indicated. And most of all, the old covenant promised a temporary and physical rest in Canaan, conditioned upon the people's obedience to ordinances and statutes. But the new covenant promises an eternal rest in the new Jerusalem which descends from heaven, conditioned not upon our obedience, but upon the obedience of a perfect substitute. It's a better covenant. It's better and it is superior. Those are the promises of the new covenant. Now we ask the question, what's the guarantee? What's the pledge that God makes to us? What is it that God puts on the table, so to speak, to reassure us that all of these wonderful promises will be fulfilled? What's the pledge that God makes? What's the promise? Well, here in Hebrews 7, if you'll put your eyes now on the text in front of us, Hebrews 7, verses 20 through 28, you will see first what that guarantee is. And secondly, you will see three evidences of its value. Okay? So first of all, you're going to see what that guarantee is. And then secondly, you will see three evidences of its value. And brothers and sisters in the Lord, this is a guarantee so valuable and so superior. You will see that we have a superior hope today. Let's start a little further in here in our passage. Let's look at verse 22 to get this first answer. First of all, what this guarantee is. Verse 22 says, by so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. So what does the Father give in pledging the newness of the new covenant? The new covenant with better promises and a better hope. Or rather, I should ask the question this way. Who does the Father give as his pledge? Who does the Father give as the guarantee that all of his promises are good? That God will fulfill everything and bring all his saints to glory. What's the pledge that God makes? What's the guarantee? God doesn't throw a quarter on the table. Remember, small pledge, small hope. What is the greatest pledge of faithfulness and the greatest proof that God could have given to assure us of good security and final rest and to assure us of our inheritance of glory? What's the most valuable thing that the Father could have given to pledge His faithfulness to us? He has given us His own Son as a surety or as a pledge that we who trust in Christ will not be left to die in the wilderness. We have the Son Himself as the proof of God's faithfulness of that. We who trust in Christ will not be left to die in the wilderness, but by His merits and by His death in our place and by His intercession, we will be sustained and one day be carried safely over the dark waters of the Jordan to our inheritance. By so much better of a guarantee, by so much more, Jesus has become a surety. He has become the pledge. He has become the guarantee of a better covenant. So we'll look at verse 22 and join in with Paul's prayer of thanksgiving that he made with the Colossians when he said, "We give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." Do you need your hope strengthened in the promise that in Christ glory is irrevocably yours to come? Do you need to be strengthened in that hope? What is the pledge, dear saints? What is the guarantee that gives you the hope that you will be raised in a glorious body? Is it not the Son Himself? Is this not the point that Paul made with the Philippians when he wrote to them and he said, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior." There it is. There's hope, right? Eagerly waiting. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body." He's the pledge of our resurrection in glory. How do we know that God's going to fulfill that promise and raise all of His saints in glory? Well, He's given us a pledge. He's given us a guarantee. Look to the Word and observe the Son raised in glory. Here Paul preaches to the Philippians and tells them that their hope is founded upon this pledge, who is the Son Himself, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. God pledges His own Son. Observe your Savior and eagerly wait in a believing anticipation for your glorious resurrection. Your body will not fall in the wilderness. To draw a reference from the book of Revelation, your flesh will not be food for carrion. It will not be left to be trampled on the field of battle when Christ is victorious. No, for all of you who are resting in Christ, you will be gathered. You will be tenderly and safely and securely gathered into His barns. You will not be left to die in the wilderness. Observe your Savior. What is the pledge or the guarantee that gives us hope that an entrance has been secured for us into that glorious city where there's no sun and there's no moon, where we will walk unharmed in the light of the glory of God? What's the pledge that God gives us, or the guarantee that He will fulfill His promise and bring all of us who are in Christ into that place where we will walk unharmed in the light of the glory of God, and where we will taste the fruit of the tree of life, and where we will forever serve our Savior and see His face? God doesn't flip a quarter on the table and say, "Hey, trust me." He has given us His Son. He has given us His Son as a pledge. Glory is ours in Christ. It's promised in the Son. Listen, as our Savior Himself preached hope to His disciples when He said in John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled." He's preaching hope to them. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. You see where He wants them? Where does He want their expectations? Eagerly expect that this is being done for you. Don't let your heart be troubled. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Observe your Savior and eagerly wait in a believing anticipation for your glorious rest. The Father has given His own dear Son to us as a guarantee and as a pledge. Eagerly anticipate our glorious rest. Eagerly anticipate our resurrection unto glory. Christ is proof of that. Eagerly anticipate those mansions and those rooms and that place where we will walk unharmed in the light of the glory of God. Why? Because Christ Himself is the guarantee. Christ Himself has gone there to prepare a place for us. So what's the pledge? It's Him, our Savior Himself. So look at verse 22 and think about it this way. In this pledge, is there any hint of miserliness? Is there any hint of stinginess on God's part when He makes these promises to us? Look at verse 22 again and think about this. Is there any possibility that God is tight-fisted or reluctant to fulfill His promises of either your present or future security and deliverance? Is there any hint of hesitation on God's part when He makes those promises to all of His new covenant people? Not a hint. Not one small hint. I like to think about the story of Thomas. Thomas had a lot of struggles. It's not just one, but one of his struggles, I think, is that he doubted because he didn't have the hope that he should have. Initially, he doubted. But when he sees resurrection fulfillment standing in front of him, and when he touches the risen Savior, he worships. Because, among other things, doubting Thomas is now hopeful Thomas. Jesus Himself is our guarantee. Now, maybe that would be enough for a sermon, right? But observe now in the text, there's proof of His value. The Lord is so tender in His Word with us. Would you like to have some help from the Word in understanding the value of God's surety and the value of His guarantee? Do you want to grow and be strengthened in hope? Now, maybe you've not thought about it like this before. And you know already that Christ is valuable. You have a sense already. You are grasping at this already. You who are trusting in Christ, you who have walked with Him, you've thought about this already. You have spent many days already putting your meditations upon His value. Have you ever thought to yourself that you could grow in that by thinking about Jesus and the Levites? Maybe you've not thought about that way before. Jesus and the Levites, and yet that is what our text in front of us is doing. In this context that we've been in, the case is being made for the superiority of Christ's priestly work over the Levitical priestly work. And that, we've been chewing on this doctrinal meat, this very meaty portion of the Scripture that has taught us so far about Melchizedek. We've been chewing on that Melchizedek doctrine, where Melchizedek is presented as a shadow of Christ, and the contours of that shadow vaguely are indicating and revealing some things about the one who cast the shadow. And we've been seeing here in the Scripture that Abraham submitted to the greater Melchizedek, and Abraham relied on Melchizedek to receive his tithe, and Abraham relied on Melchizedek to receive a blessing. And all of that showed us that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. And then we saw here, chewing on this meat, that because Abraham represents his descendants, that all of his descendants through him are subject to a higher priesthood, including the Levites who descend from Abraham. We've seen here that the Levites themselves were always subject to a greater priesthood through their father Abraham. They had always been. That's what we've been chewing on so far. But now all of this is boiled down to a very direct comparison of Christ as a priest and the Levites as a priesthood. And this comparison is going to give you some specific meat to chew on to be strengthened in hope and to grow in a more mature appreciation of just how much better is the new covenant and just how valuable and wonderful and superior is God's pledge to fulfill all of His new covenant promises. So put your eyes again on the text here and see the value of this guarantee that God has made to us in His Son. The value of it. There are three proofs here, and these proofs will strengthen your hope, which will strengthen your endurance. Here are the three proofs that we'll see. Number one, the installation of the priest. The installation of the priest, the solitary endurance of the priest, and the holiness of the priest. Those three things. The installation of the priest, the solitary endurance of the priest, and the holiness of the priest. Look at the first one. Here it is in verses 20 and 21. The installation of the priest. Observe the value of God's pledge to keep His promises to you. And inasmuch as He was not made priest without an oath, that is speaking of Christ, for they, speaking of the Levites, for they have become priests without an oath, but He with an oath, by Him who said to Him, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." So we see here that every legitimate priest that God has ever installed has been installed upon the basis of a covenant foundation. There cannot be any rogue priests in God's plan of redemption. There cannot be a lawless priest who serves by self-appointment. No such thing. Under the terms of the old covenant, God appointed priests who were installed by ordinance. That is, God simply gave a regulation and those priests were installed. Take a look, for example, let me read this for you in Exodus 29. Let me give you an example here of what Hebrews is referencing. Exodus 29, the very beginning of the chapter. Okay, Hebrews 7 there tells us that none of the Levitical priests were installed with an oath. Well, let's see how they were installed. Verse 1 of chapter 29. "And this is what you shall do to them, to hallow them for ministering to me as priests. Take one young bull and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers anointed with oil. You shall make them of wheat flour. You shall put them in one basket and bring them in the basket with the bull and the two rams. And Aaron and his sons you shall bring to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall wash them with water. Then you shall take the garments, put the tunic on Aaron, and the robe of the ephod and the breastplate, and gird him with the intricately woven band of the ephod. You shall put the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. And you shall take the anointing oil, pour it on his head, and anoint him. Then you shall bring his sons and put tunics on them. And you shall gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons, and put the hats on them. The priesthood shall be theirs for a perpetual statute, so you shall consecrate Aaron and his sons. Under the terms, then, of the old covenant, Hebrews 7 tells us this, that those priests who were Levitical priests were installed into their office, but they were done so without an oath. That is to say, God simply gives a statute, a perpetual statute, or a long-lasting ordinance is what that can mean. Now, what have we seen so far about this law that installed the Levitical priests? What have we seen about that so far in the book of Hebrews? We've seen already, back in verse 16, that was a fleshly commandment. Those regulations which installed the priest had to do with externals, all right? We just read it had to do with hats and pants. That's how they were installed. Hats and pants and the things that they were to wear and sashes and various things that were connecting these parts of the clothing. Okay? It was a fleshly commandment. We've seen already earlier in verse 18 of this chapter that these statutes were given to Aaron and his sons, and they were weak and unprofitable in this sense, that they were given rules and regulations about tunics and robes and pants and animal sacrifices on bronze-covered boxes, and all of that made nobody perfect. Nobody's sins were actually atoned for and paid for in that service. They dramatized atonement. They were profitable in that way. That's the purpose that they were to serve, but they could not actually atone in and of themselves. But what about the superior priest? How valuable is this pledge that God has made saying he will keep all of his new covenant promises? See the difference here? They were installed with regulations, but our high priest is installed with an oath. With an oath. Now, this is the second time in the book of Hebrews that God has sworn an oath. God swore an oath to Abraham, and now God swears an oath to his son when he installs him as priest. Now, when we make an oath, maybe you've been in court or some other similar situation. If you've been in the military or law enforcement, you've made an oath to uphold the Constitution. If you're in court, you make an oath. Maybe you put your hand on a Bible, or they just simply ask you to raise your hand and you swear with God as your witness that what you're about to say is all true. You call God as your witness. You call God to hold you accountable for what you're about to say. But how does God make an oath? Here it says that God has sworn, that God made an oath to install his son as a priest. Well, here's what God is doing. God can't swear by anything or anyone higher than himself, so he swears by himself. He calls himself as his own witness. God attaches, then, the installation of his son as a priest to his own immutable character. That's what he's doing. As I am God, so you are installed as a priest. This is what the Father is essentially saying to the Son. We see there as quoted from Psalm 110. And what do we know about God? God cannot lie. God cannot change. So then is the strength of the appointment of our great high priest. The old covenant established an external and revocable priesthood. It was simply established with a precept. The new covenant establishes a spiritual and irrevocable priest who himself and his priestly intercession by God's oath attached to his own irrevocable and unchangeable character. Now the priest serves as irrevocably and as unchangeable as God himself is irrevocable and unchangeable. Now that's good news for us, isn't it? That's good news for us. Attach this to your hope. Why does the Father communicate to us that his purposes in Christ are as unchangeable as he is unchangeable? Well, that we may know that hope of glory by the merits of Christ is the best place of hope ever to be had. You've not put your hope in a bad place. You've not misplaced your hope if you've put your hope in Christ. For Christ is a priest who intercedes for us with God, and that intercession is as irrevocable as God Himself is irrevocable. That intercession is as firm and is as permanent as God Himself is permanent. God attaches His own character to this installation of His priest. See what's happening when He makes an oath? None of the Levites were installed with an oath. They were installed with wardrobe directions. They were installed with these external things to display holiness and separateness, to symbolize all of these things, to indicate the things that would be fulfilled. But the Father looks upon His Son, and He swears an oath that His Son is a priest. We are being reassured then of the value of this guarantee that God has made that He will keep all His promises. His promises are as sure as God Himself is sure. Well, do you think that will feed your hope? Do you think that will strengthen you for endurance? It should. Think about it. Meditate on this. Chew on how valuable this guarantee is. We are being reassured that we have placed our hope, if we've placed our hope in Christ, that we have placed our hope in the irrevocable and unchangeable, non-negotiable purposes of God to redeem a special people who will be the special guests at a most wonderful wedding feast. The robe of righteousness, which has been earned for you and which has been shared with you, cannot be returned. And there's no difficulty that you're going to go through that will stain this robe. There is no trouble that you will face. There is no suffering that you will have to endure that will put any spot on this glistening white robe that now drapes your shoulders by the merits of your Savior. There's nothing, nothing, nothing that we'll ever face. Do you see the value of this guarantee? God has attached it to His own unchangeable and immutable and faithful character. The installation of the priest communicates the value of this guarantee. Secondly, notice the solitary endurance of the priest. Chew on this. Let this soak down deep into your soul. This will show you just how valuable this guarantee is that God makes. The solitary endurance of the priest. Notice now verse 23 and through 25. Also, now here's our second proof. Here's our second evidence of the value. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But He, because He continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. The solitary endurance of the priest. For you to endure in trusting and obeying Christ now with the eager expectation of glory, no matter what the sufferings are, you need to be reassured that your priest is eternally durable. You need to be reassured of that. That he is eternally and solitarily durable. Again, look at the comparison. Under the terms of the Old Covenant, God appointed men, plural, to serve as priests. Aaron and his sons and his Levitical relatives. The Levitical priest who served the tabernacle and later the temple, notice under the Old Covenant, were many. There were a whole bunch of them. And that itself communicates to us it was a weak priesthood because there had to be so many of them. That communicates to us weakness and ultimately unprofitableness. Listen to what one commentator says on this. He says, the Levitical priests were many, both at one time and one after another. By that reason, therefore, that priesthood was weakened. While one part of the office for such a time was held in the hands of this man, and another part for another time was in the hands of that man, and because one man could not be ready to take the sacrifices from all the people, therefore, several men were required to take several parts of the burden. But in Christ's priesthood, there is but one man. Even himself, his priesthood is undivided. No man bears a part of the burden with him. He alone attends all men's sacrifices by himself. Does that communicate to you something of the value of our priest, of the strength and the power and the sufficiency of the priest who intercedes for us? The Old Covenant provided for more than one priest because all of these men were mortal. All of these men were weak. How long would that priesthood have lasted if God had only appointed Aaron? It would not have survived the wilderness. How long would it have lasted if it had only been appointed to Aaron and Nadab and Abihu? Wouldn't have lasted very long. That was a priesthood that passed from passed its responsibility from one another just to keep it going, just to keep it alive. But Christ is the guarantee of a better covenant. Christ, God's own Son, is the pledge that God makes. And this one passes his priestly responsibilities. Isn't it glorious to say? Onto no one. Onto no one. He never says, oh, I'm getting tired. You take it from here. Oh, I've grown weak. You've got to take it up from here. Never does our priest say that. Observe him here in the Word. Observe our priest. Observe the pledge that God has made that he will fulfill all of his new covenant promises. Here is our priest, never growing weak, never passing away. There is a final evaluation on the Levitical priesthood. And you know what that final evaluation is that we've seen in Hebrews 7? It's this: weak and unprofitable. Weak and unprofitable. And now we see that it's more than just a description of that priesthood. It's an epitaph on their grave marker. All of them weak, all of them mortal, every last one of them died. But behold now the greater priest, and we won't find him in a grave. Here he is, having passed through the veil of the heavens to enter not the symbolic Holy of Holies, but the heaven reality. Behold him here, saving to the uttermost. He lives without fail, therefore he saves without fail. He intercedes. And he bears your guilt before God, and he brings God's blessing to you without the interruption of weakness and without the interruption of tiredness, without the threat of mortality. He never has to retire. Behold him here by himself, of himself, always living to make an uninterrupted intercession for you. Now attach this to your hope. Let this feed your hope. Let this strengthen your eager expectation of the things that God has promised to bring to you who are in Christ. Let this strengthen your eager expectation regardless of the present sufferings. Again, I have to reference Romans 8. Can angels or principalities or powers interrupt his priestly service? Therefore, we have hope. Who can separate us from God's love? He always lives to intercede for us. Can things present or things to come interrupt the uninterruptible? Therefore, what can separate us from God's love? if even our Savior's death on the cross, bearing the full wrath for our sins, cannot make Him turn away from His service, are we to suppose that our death is any threat to Him, bringing all of God's promises to us? Not even our own death is a threat to this. Behold Him there on the cross, refusing to take the sour wine and gall. Behold Him there on the cross, our great High Priest, offering the sacrifice of Himself, refusing any anesthetic, so that He would fully experience the wrath of God on our part, and not turning away. What would you have done? And there He is, refusing any kind of pain relief, fully taking it, not turning away from it, fully taking it on behalf of His people. How He loves us. How He loves us. Offering Himself. What are temporary tribulations and temporary distresses and temporary persecutions when compared to Him who always lives to make intercession for us? So, dear saints, for the encouragement of your soul and the strengthening of your eager expectation in the midst of suffering, for the sake of your endurance and perseverance with Christ, no matter what comes into this life, observe Him in His solitary endurance on our behalf. Behold His power. Behold how He always lives. Well, third, notice, again, another communication to us of the value of the guarantee that God has made us. Observe now the holiness of the priest. For such a high priest, verse 26, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests who offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. So what is the value of this pledge? What's the guarantee here that God is going to fulfill His promises? God has given us this kind of a priest. He has given us a priest who is holy. Now, some of you, sometimes I like to ask what good movie you've seen lately. Talk about those things. Some of you know that I'm kind of, now you all know I'm weird, but, you know, I like, you know, horror movies are maybe not your thing. And I like those that make you think, you know, not just the gross things. That's not, you know, that's not worth watching, in my opinion. But those kind of movies that really have a story to it. And you know, some of you know that I have a theory about horror movies. All right, I have a simple formula. Here's a horror movie. All right, you take any one of the incommunicable attributes of God and you mix it with wickedness, that's how you get horror. All right? So the bad guy, it seems like he's all-powerful and he can't be stopped, but he's wicked. That's horror. Or the bad guy, it seems like he's everywhere at one time, right? No matter where the people run, there he is around the corner. He's omnipotent, but he's wicked. Okay? That's horror. All right? That's my theory on horror movies. Well, look at our text here. What if you had a priest who never went away? And what if you had a priest who couldn't be stopped? What if you had a priest who was alive forever, but he was sinful? Well, I would propose to you that would be horrific. That would be horror. But observe, we have here the first two aspects. We have his installation by an oath. We have his solitary endurance. These two are essential, but we have to have this third for hope. We have to know that this priest not only is all powerful
that he serves in an installation that's attached to the immutable character of God himself, that he is most glorious and most generous and most powerful, that he has a service that's unending, uninterruptible, no matter what the threat, no matter what our difficulty, no matter what our sins, no matter how we struggle, if we indeed are resting our souls under his care, his service cannot be stopped. But he's also holy. He's holy. He's holy. There were all of those other priests, and every last one of them were common priests. Yes, set apart from the people in which they dwelled. But now, in light of him who is holy, we are to view them as, well, they were all of the other priests. But now this priest has come, the separate priest. There were all of the others, but now there is the great other priest. What can we say of the offering that he's made on our behalf? When he came to present his offering, he did not first have to tremble before God with a recognition of his own sinfulness. He did not have to come when he brought his offering to first ask for the forgiveness of his own sins. He comes and makes his offering. And what an offering that is, isn't it? It is a holy offering. It is a separate offering. It is a strong offering. It is an offering higher than the heavens. It is an offering that is holy and harmless and undefiled and separate. How good is that? How good is that? So, dear saints, we have a guarantee. We have a pledge from God to us that he will fulfill all the promises that he has made to us. And that guarantee is the Son himself. And if you want to think about how valuable the Son is, compare him with the Levites. And behold how almost indescribable it is. How much more valuable he is. How much more superior is his priesthood over the Levitical priesthood. How much higher it is. How much more glorious. How much more perfect. Behold what he accomplishes. Behold how he serves. Behold how lasting and powerful and glorious he is. You have come to put your faith in this priest. Should there be any doubt that plagues our hearts whether God will actually deliver us to our final rest? What if we had an unending Levitical priesthood, always reminding but never delivering, always sacrificing and never surviving, always symbolically bearing another's sins, but not without asking for forgiveness first for their own? Well, praise the Lord for his goodness and praise the Lord for his wisdom in delivering us unto perfection through a change of priest. Let me give you just a couple of final thoughts then. I know that some of you in attendance today have not professed faith in Christ, and I want you to consider yourself in light of what we've read today. That apart from Christ, you have no hope of good things to come. You have no hope. If you have come today and are still choosing to stand apart from this priest and to not rely upon his priestly service to bear your guilt before God, You may have all kinds of hopes, but they're only temporary. Where does it leave you to refuse to put your hope in this one who is the greatest of priests, who actually accomplishes the forgiveness of sins, atonement and payment for those things? For those of you who have not professed faith in Christ, I want you to listen to a description of a day that is ahead of all of us. There's a moment that is ahead of all of us, and it is as sure as God Himself is sure. John was given a glimpse of this day that is yet future to us. It's coming. And it's described by John like this. He says, "Then I saw a great white throne and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Should you go to this day and to this judgment apart from an advocate? Should you choose by your own refusal to humble yourself and to cry out for mercy from this priest who has been portrayed to us in the Word as being full of mercy? Should you refuse and instead insist on going to your own grave, not putting your faith in this one so glorious and so lasting and so able to accomplish salvation? And you will stand before this throne of judgment, and you will stand there all by yourself. You will be there alone. There will be no advocate standing by your side if you don't have Christ. Who in that moment will come forward to say that I have bared the guilt of this one? Who will come forward and say that? You will stand by yourself without any hope and without any help. And the books will be opened, and the books will tell the truth of the works of your life. And what will they say that you did with Christ? What will they say to you who had opportunity after opportunity to hear the Word? Will this very sermon perhaps come back to your memory? Will perhaps the very pleading of this weak preacher come back to your memory in that day? Will you think to yourself, if only I had listened on that day, if only I had humbled myself on that day and cried out to the Lord for His mercy? Will those words that I'm speaking now, will they ring in your mind at that point? It'll be too late. I won't be able to do anything for you. You will be there alone and by yourself. Your parents will not be there with you to help you. You will be there alone and by yourself. Your friends will not be there to help you or to offer you words of comfort or help. You will be there by yourself, facing the record of the books as they're opened. Apart from Christ, you have no hope to face that throne with any expectation of rescue. But why does it have to be that way? Why not make today the day of repentance? Why not make today the day when you literally or just in your heart fall upon your knees before this one so wonderfully described before us today? What keeps you from doing that? Call upon Him. Call upon Him. He loves to save sinners. Remember the story in Luke? The wee little man who climbs up in the sycamore tree? And Jesus went to his house that day and He said, "I have come to seek and to save that which is lost." Call upon Him. Plead for His mercy. You'll find Him to be generous, and you'll find Him to be most ready to save. For you who are trusting in Christ, feed your soul with this very meaty morsel of God's Word today. God has made a pledge. God has made a promise of
glory. God has given you a promise, a precious new covenant promise, that not by your own obedience, but by the obedience of your substitute, you will be safely carried over the dark waters of that Jordan. And brothers and sisters, it's not some Middle East real estate that we have to look forward to. This is a spiritual, eternal rest in Christ that awaits us. Are you sure that God's going to keep His word to you? Do you doubt because of the severity of the temptations and the sufferings that weigh down upon your shoulders right now? Look at the guarantee that God puts out in front of us. He doesn't give us a quarter. He doesn't give us a shoe. He gives us His Son. Glorious and perfect and holy and lasting and serving by an oath. What more valuable thing could God have given us? What higher thing could God have so tenderly given us to reassure us of our faith in Christ is a well-placed faith? Oh, dear saints, you have an advocate with the Father. So when you sin, and it's that same old sin, you have an advocate with the Father. You have a priest who intercedes for you. You have a priest who before the Father pleads His own blood in your behalf. And in Christ, the warfare between you and the Father is ended. When the evil one accuses you, or when you just accuse yourself that God can't forgive you for that sin or this sin, repent of saying that and believe that your advocate serves you. That your advocate serves by a divine oath. That He serves sufficiently and unchangeably, and that He serves sinlessly forever. Chapter 4 in this book has given us the promise of rest. Warned us of the old example of disobedience and promised that for the people of God there remains a rest. What we are taught to eagerly wait for in Romans, which is glory, is the same thing that we are taught to eagerly wait for with perseverance in the book of Hebrews. The glory we will inherit is the final spiritual and physical and eternal rest in God. And we have been strengthened by the Word today in our expectation in the fulfillment of that promise. We have the assurance of a better covenant. We have the certainty of good security. It's in Him. Your Savior Himself is offered as your security. Oh, dear saints, you have an unchangeable pledge. You have an immortal, unchangeable certainty of good security. You have a sinless assurance of the fulfillment of all of God's promises that He has made to you. And there's nothing this next week or this next year or for the rest of your life that can change any of that.